This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. To think, you know, I can't imagine a God that would want us to be afraid of him. You don't have to be afraid of him if you're coming to him his way. But if you stand before God with your own merit, your own righteousness, your own good works, and your own effort, that is something to be very, very afraid of. God is not weak in his justice. He is definitive and decisive.
Do you fear God? It's a bit of a sudden question, I know, but it's a very important one to ask yourself. In today's message, Pastor Josh poses the same question and follows up with exactly why we should or shouldn't. We're told that we can boldly approach the throne when we're saved by Jesus. We don't need to fear God's judgment as long as we trust in Christ. But if we reject God at every turn, and then have to stand before him on the day of reckoning? Take a wild guess where your own merit gets you. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, as he continues his message, Jesus Provides the Better Eternity.
One specific man named Origen came and started to preach the pre-existence of human souls. He brought forth the first foundations of what today we would call universalism, saying that all people will be saved, including Satan and the angels. And that was declared heretical in about 530 AD. So the truth is there, and then it becomes attacked, and then we go back to the roots of the truth. But regardless of what the early church did or didn't believe, let's look at what the scripture teaches us on the subject. Some have claimed that the biblical concept of hell, as we think of it today, is not found in the Old Testament. People say there's no real doctrine of hell in the Old Testament. Now, while I agree that the Old Testament doctrine of hell is somewhat vague and somewhat scattered, but also we have to take in mind that we get our theology from the Old Testament and the New Testament together. You know, when Jesus speaks on a subject, he speaks as the authority, amen? Like he gets to tell us what it is. And so, that doesn't quite fly. But let's look at the Old Testament. In regards to the conscious afterlife experience of the human soul, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel describes the last judgment, and he describes eternity of the unrighteous as a negative state of everlasting being. Daniel 2, verse 12, verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the shame and the contempt goes on just as the life goes on. One of the main Hebrew words translated into the English as hell is the word Sheol. It's a Hebrew word that is sometimes translated in our Bibles as hell and sometimes translated as the grave. But without contention, it speaks to a place where those who have died go. In ancient Jewish theology, it was called the abode of the dead. Do you remember when David's first child, after his sin with Bathsheba, died? After David's first child died, he mourned, he was crying, he was weeping. And after the child died, David said this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, "I will go to him, but he will not come back to me." What does that mean? It means that David believed that one day my soul will depart and be with him, but he's not going to come back into a physical body. So the afterlife, the experience of the soul. So with that in mind, think about the prophecy of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is prophesied in Psalm chapter 16. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2 about the resurrection. And here's what the psalmist says. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So what did Jesus say there? He didn't say, "You will leave my body in Kabir," or a grave, or a cave. He said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." What do we know the New Testament teaches us that Jesus did after he died? His body was buried in a Kabir, in a grave. What about his soul? The Bible says Jesus descended to the lower parts. He descended to Sheol, and he preached the gospel to those who had died before. Now, let me read to you the passages here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And what did he do when he descended to the lower parts of the earth? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So when people died before the sacrifice of Christ, they were separated in Sheol based on their works, based on their faith, and some went to this place we call, Jesus called paradise. Others went to this place that we would call hell, or in the Greek New Testament, Hades, a place of torture, conscious torment for their unrighteousness. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, went down and he preached the blood of Jesus to all those who died in faith, and he took their soul with him to heaven. You guys with me? And those in Hades heard the gospel too and were condemned by it because of their lives of lack of faith. And so today I believe that Sheol is half empty and half full. That's my opinion based on what the scripture teaches us. Those who have risen with Christ and those who remain in a place of torment awaiting the final judgment day, the great white throne judgment. And here's where we come to the description of this place from Jesus himself. Luke chapter 16, you can feel free to turn there if you'd like. Starting at verse 19, Jesus tells a story. Notice I say a story, not a parable. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Which happened, by the way, when people still aren't persuaded, even though the historical fact tells us that Jesus rose from the dead to declare salvation. Now, this story, of course, is about other things in hell, right? The Jews thought, if you're rich, you're righteous. If you're poor, you're cursed. Jesus is flipping that whole idea on their head. No, it's not about what you have. It's about who you are and your response and your relationship to righteousness and to God. Again, keep in mind, this is before Jesus died on the cross for sin. And so this story talks about the great reversal of roles, right? That the people and their experience on earth reversed roles when they went into eternity. But it also gives us an opportunity to understand the theology of Hades or hell. Jesus describes this place of a place where there is consciousness. Notice he doesn't have a body, but he sees, he speaks, he feels, he senses. That Hades is a place of torment and flame that cannot be quenched. That Hades is inescapable. That Hades is a place of eternal regret. Think about that. You ever regretted something you did? Imagine every regret forever. Hades is a place where no repentance is granted. Notice, though, the rich man never once asked to have another chance. He never said, please let me go back. Give me one more chance. Let me live my life. Try again. You know, Christmas story, Scrooge. No. Which indicated to me that he knew that he was in the place he deserved to be. He wanted relief from it. He wanted water. He wanted help. But never once did he complain, God, you got it wrong. The conversation ends with Abraham telling this man, the unrepentant living will not believe or repent, even if someone rises from the dead to tell them. And of course, Jesus there was alluding to his future resurrection, that he would bear witness to these truths. Today, Abraham's bosom again, I believe, is empty. There are some who believe that Hades is merely a place of refinement, like purgatory, where people are kind of paying for their sins until the last judgment, where they'll have the opportunity to be saved again. That has no strong biblical support whatsoever. I believe that Hades is a place where the unbelieving go today. It's a holding cell until the day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to, listen, reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." That is currently the state of the unbelieving soul. Well, if Hades seems bad, it holds nothing compared to what Jesus talked about, the lake of fire, the eternal place of resting for all those whose names are not written in the book of life. You'll find this in Revelation 14, 19, and 20, as well as Matthew 28. You've heard it said, and it's true, that Jesus talked more about hell than any other biblical author. He talked more about hell than he did about heaven. It's almost equal when you do a study on it. But Jesus, when he describes this impending judgment, he uses this word, Gehenna, and it's translated in our English as hell. Gehenna is an actual Hebrew term, Gehinnom. It's a valley in Jerusalem that at the time of Jesus was a refuse dump, okay? It was a place, what did you do with all your trash? That you didn't take it to the dump and bury it under the ground. You took it to a big open plot, a field, where everyone else took all their junk and trash and waste, and you would burn it. It was a constantly smoldering valley of burning trash. So it actually provided a perfect backdrop for Jesus when he describes the eternal suffering that those would go through when they reject him, the Son of God. This valley would have been filled with maggots feeding on a continual supply of waste and animal corpses. And so Jesus takes these pictures and he tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that Gehenna is a place where the soul will be in a state of continual destruction. It's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's an eternality to it. It's also the place where there's an unquenchable fire. But people will say, well, Josh, Jesus is speaking allegory. He's speaking metaphorically. He's just describing things in with these different metaphors. And let's say that's true. If Jesus is speaking in allegory, the reality of what he's speaking about is far worse. He tells us that in this place, there is continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth is an idea of unquenchable pain where you're grinding your teeth. It's a lake of fire, though it is described by Jesus as outer darkness. So if there is flame, it is black flame. It emits no light. But here is probably the most important aspect of Gehenna that you need to know. God did not create it for human beings. The Bible is clear that hell, the lake of fire, was created for the devil and for his angels, who rebelled against the Holy One, who were cast out of heaven, who had pride in their hearts. And the Bible says that they, these spiritual beings, corrupted the earth. They corrupted humanity with temptation and sin and deceit. And God created a place of eternal torment and punishment for their crimes against humanity. God then makes a way for people to be reconciled back to him. So then we ask the question, well, then why in Revelation 20 does the Bible tell us that those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, where the devil is cast, where the Antichrist and the false prophet is cast, and where they are tormented day and night forever and ever? That's pretty strong language to me. But if God didn't create that for people, then why do we see people going there at the end of the age? What I'm going to say is very strong and it's hard to accept. The minute you decide, I am not going to go with God, you have decided I'm going with Satan. Jesus made it clear, you are either for me or you are against me. You are either going to be born of God or you are going to do what's natural to yourself, which is a direct result of satanic influence. You guys, the world that we live in today is on a road literally to hell. I'm not just talking about eternity. Look around you. People are taken captive by Satan to do his will and to believe his lies, and they're in bondage to him. And it's tragic and it's sad, especially that the salvation of God is right before their eyes. But to cast your lot against God is to declare allegiance with Satan and to share in his judgment. Which leads me to my fourth point, that God's judgment is fearful. Verse 30 tells us, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." I read a book the other day, and actually I'll just read you the quote. Rob Bell wrote this book called Love Wins. And here's what he says. He says, "What has been subtly caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is it that we would need to be rescued from him? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? How could that ever be good news? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. To think, you know, I can't imagine a God that would want us to be afraid of him. You don't have to be afraid of him if you're coming to him his way. But if you stand before God with your own merit, your own righteousness, your own good works, and your own effort, that is something to be very, very afraid of. God is not weak in his justice. He is definitive and decisive. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The importance of the different Greek words here is important if we can leave that verse up. Notice when he talks about what people can do, he uses the word kill, which literally means in the Greek to take one's life. But when he talks about what God can do, he uses the word destroy. The word destroy in the Greek, according to Vines, tells us that it's the idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. It means to bring to utter ruin or to be lost forever. So there are things that are worth being cognizant of. And it's not, is that guy going to kill me? Am I going to die one day? It is, what's going to happen to me when I stand before the one who makes the call on my eternal soul? Notice here, the point isn't to fear hell, but to fear the God who can send one there. Listen to what Jude says. Regarding the return of Jesus, Jude says he comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus is coming to be a judge. It's not like God is passive. He's like, "I'm just standing out of the way, letting you go." No, that's not what judges do. Judges pronounce sentences, and sentences that are deserved, because that is how righteousness is accomplished. That is the truth. I don't think the fear of judgment should be the greatest motivating factor for one to come to Christ. In fact, I hope that you see Jesus on the cross and his love overshadowing the judgment. That is what I hope you see. And I love this in 1 John chapter 4. It says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Notice the context there is judgment. We've heard that verse, "Oh, perfect love casts out all fear. Don't be afraid." Be afraid of what? That we may have boldness and confidence in the day of judgment. In other words, if you don't want to fear standing before a righteous and holy and perfect God and giving an account for your sin and your life and receiving the just punishment for that sin, then what you need in your life is the perfect love of God. Why doesn't God just save everyone? Really? Think about it. "God, I didn't want to have anything to do with you my whole life, and I hated you, and I spoke against you, but please let me into heaven so I can spend forever with you." Do you really think the desire is going to change much? God's judgment can be and has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus. I hear a lot of people talking today, guilty. "Oh, this next 10 years is going to be crazy in America. Inflation, food shortages, supply chain issues, wars, rumors of wars, famines and pestilences. What are we going to do? How are we going to prepare? How are we going to stay alive? How are we going to survive?" Hey, do whatever you got to do. Get your chickens, build your gardens, Stock the pantry. Okay, check, 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 check. What are we going to do? But let me tell you, Christian, you're going to do what you've always done. You're going to follow Jesus. You're going to trust him in the hard times. You're going to live by faith. You're going to take light into the darkness. You're going to stand up as a city on a hill in the midst of a world that is falling apart and cracking at the seams of people who are afraid. And you're going to say, I'm not afraid. I'm not attached to this world. I live for something greater. You're going to pray for the sick. You're going to fight against demonic forces. And you're going to do it together. That's what you're going to do because you're following Jesus. And one day he's going to come back. And everything you endured and persevered through is going to be rewarded. But notice he says you will receive the reward after you have obeyed. Don't give up. Stick with Christ. The reward is worth it. But it requires perseverance. And notice how he closes it. He says, in verse 37, yet for a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. In other words, we have to wait, but when the clock strikes that proverbial midnight and it's time, Jesus will not take his time. When it's time for him to come, it's going to happen like that, in the twinkling of an eye. So what's the result? And this is actually the intro into the chapter 11, which is on faith. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Quotes the Old Testament there. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that we are to, quote, wait for God's Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Whose wrath? Mother Nature's wrath? Man's wrath? No, God's wrath. But Jesus has made the way. But if you are on the fence regarding your decision about Christ, perhaps you're fighting some desire that you don't want to let go of in the world. Perhaps you're fighting some question that's not yet answered for you. Perhaps you're fighting some pain or some doubt because you don't understand how God could have let that thing happen in my life. Those are all very real, and I'm not minimizing them. But the solution is not from you to further run away from God and harden your heart against his voice. This is why the author of Hebrews said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Respond to him. If you do not know Jesus, make a decision to repent from your sin, to turn around from the way you're going, and to trust in Christ and his sacrifice to make you right with God today. If you are a Christian and you're in doubt and you're living in fear and you're uncertain about the future and you're not sure what God wants you to do, then this morning, choose faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you and take up his mantle and his calling in your life for the times and the seasons in which we live. See, either your sin is covered and dealt with at the cross, or you will answer and receive its just reward at the judgment seat of God. Those are the biblical facts as far as I can read them and as far as I can know them. But Paul would plead, and I will plead with him. Please, if you do not know the Lord, be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us grace. And this kind of passage is hard to digest and study and swallow. Yet, Lord, we are in awe of you. We are in awe of your character and your nature. We are in awe of the extent that love would reach down, that while we were sinners, not when we got our act together, not when we got good enough, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, the Bible says that Christ died for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would challenge and convict us both as human beings, as those who are called as Christians to carry the treasure of the gospel in these earthen vessels, to carry it with us to those that you are calling and reaching out to and sending us to. And Lord, we pray that the harvest would be plentiful as we go out into the field. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's all we have time for on today's edition of The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins. Thanks for tuning in. The Ascending Life is a ministry of Grace Calvary Chapel in St. Joseph, Missouri. And our prayer is that today's message from the book of Hebrews impacted your faith journey in a mighty way. If you have any questions about today's message or would like to connect for other reasons, feel free to give us a call at 816-279-2090. That number again is 816-279-2090. If you'd like to listen to today's teaching again or hear others like it from Pastor Josh, just visit theascendinglife.com and click on Media. You can watch our YouTube channel, read our blog, or listen to our podcast. Or better yet, visit us in person. We meet each Sunday at 8 and 10 a.m. and would love to have you join us. At Grace Calvary Chapel, we believe in awakening people to the love, truth, and power of God. If you're looking for a place where you can experience the love, truth, and power of God, we'd love to be that space for you. All are welcome, so come just as you are. For directions and other information about who we are and what we believe in, visit theascendinglife.com. Be sure to like and follow us on Facebook and Instagram to receive daily encouragement too. Well, that's it for today. But thanks again for tuning in to today's message with Pastor Josh. Join us again next time to learn more from the mighty book of Hebrews right here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing.